Welcome to An Antidote Against Arminianism by Christopher Ness. We're starting at the beginning of this work for this reading. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Puritan and Reformed resources, as well as our complete online catalog containing classic and contemporary Reformation books, digital downloads, MP3s, videos, DVDs, CDs, and the Puritan hard drive at great discounts, are on the web at puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon, quote, "As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritan writers, expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying." End of quote. Now, if you'd like to be added to our email list, please send an email to swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line, ADD. Our email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential. You can easily remove yourself from the list by just emailing us again at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you're on the email list, you'll be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts and so forth that SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. And now to SWRB's reading of Antidote Against Arminianism by Christopher Ness, which we hope you find to be a great blessing and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him, John 14:6. And so from the title page, we have An Antidote Against Arminianism, or A Treatise to Enervate and Confute All the 5 points thereof, namely, predestination grounded upon man's foreseen works, universal redemption, sufficient grace in all, the power of man's free will in conversion, and the possibility of true saints falling away totally and finally. Recommended by John Owen, written by Christopher Ness, in London, first printed in the year 1700, with extracts from John Gill, Isaac Watts, Augustus Toplady, John Newton, and J. Hart. So we begin. An introductory parable. So it is the potter sitting at his work and turning the wheel about with his feet, who's always anxiously set at his work, and all his handiwork is by number. He'll fashion the clay with his arm, and he'll bend its strength in front of his feet. He'll apply his heart to finish the glazing, and will be wakeful to make clean the furnace. End of quote. That's from Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, chapter 38, verse 39. And the constantly spinning wheels of the potter's trade in the ancient East produced vessels of clay for many purposes. The wealth of a household could be determined by the multitude, variety, and quality of dishes, pots, urns, jars. In a great house are many vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor. That's in 2 Timothy 2:20. The potter often prepared a heavy cone-shaped lump of clay and carefully centered it on his rotating wheel so that this lump came up to a soft, moist point. Then, with his wet hands, he would press and slide up the sides of the spinning lump while pressing down on the point with his thumbs at the right moment. with just the right pressure, delicately to shape the jar. Then, with a wire on a sharp piece of wood, he would cut this newly formed vessel from the top of the cone and place it on his protected bench or shelf to dry. Now, a delicate jar could dry too quickly or unevenly and crack. And so the potter might wet his hands and soon form another jar of uniform thickness from the same spinning lump. The second one he would make large enough to place over and cover the first jar. When he had severed it from the top of that lump, he would turn it upside down and carefully lower it so that the first jar would be inside the second. After the two jars had dried slowly together, he would display the first one and use the second for a disposable, a vessel unto dishonor. Doesn't the potter have authority over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Romans 9:21. The fallen mass of earthly Adam, mankind, is that lump. Shall the potter be subject to the clay? To think so is a poison to the soul. In ancient households, certain poison substances that could not be adequately washed away were stored only in vessels of dishonor, utility containers that were intended to be shattered and destroyed after they were used. But the precious antidote against a poison was to be preserved carefully in a vessel intended to be honored. It was written by Edward E. Crawford. Now, a biographical sketch of Christopher Ness. Christopher Ness, 1621 to 1705, was an English nonconformist preacher and author. He wrote A History and Mystery of the Old and New Testaments, a work to which Matthew Henry is thought to owe much of his most valuable material for his commentary. And then he wrote a Protestant Antidote Against the Poison of Popery, The Crown and Glory of Christian, A Christian's Walk and Work on Earth, A Church History from Adam, A Scripture Prophecy to the End of the World, Discovery of the Person and Period of Antichrist, and An Antidote Against Arminianism, a small work embodying in a brief form the doctrines on election, predestination, etc., as taught by John Owen, Toplady, and others. Ness was born on December 22, 1621, at North Cave in the East Riding of Yorkshire, the son of Thomas Ness, a husbandman there. He was educated at a private school at North Cave under Lazarus Seaman and entered St. John's College, Cambridge, on May 17, 1638, where he graduated B.A. and M.A. When 23 years old, he retired into Yorkshire, where he became a preacher of independent tenets successively at Cliff or South Cliff Chapel, in his native parish in Holderness, and at Beverley, where he taught at a school. On Dr. Winter's election as provost of Trinity College, Dublin, 1635, Ness was chosen as his successor in the living of Cottingham near Hull, though it does not appear that he ever received episcopal orders. In 1636, he became a preacher at Leeds, and in 1660, he was a lecturer under the vicar, Dr. Lake, afterwards Bishop of Chichester. But his Calvinism clashed with the Arminianism of Dr. Lake, and on St. Bartholomew's Day in 1662, he was ejected from his lectureship. After this, he became a schoolmaster and private preacher at Clayton, Morley, and Hunsley, all in Yorkshire. At Hunsley, he took an indulgence as a Congregationalist in 1672, and a new meeting house was opened by him on June 3, 1672. He was excommunicated no less than four times, and when in 1674 or 1675 a writ de excommunicado capiendo was issued against him, he removed to London, where he preached to a private congregation in Salisbury Court, Fleet Street. In 1684, he had to conceal himself from the officers of the Crown, who had a warrant for his arrest on the charge of publishing an elegy on the death of his friend John Partridge, another nonconformist minister. It's John Partridge. He died on December 26, 1705, at age exactly 84 years, and was buried at Bunhill Fields Cemetery. The author's preface now from Christopher Ness. Candid readers, observe these few considerations. Although this small manual be very little in itself and substance, yet ought it not therefore to be despised. For first, we read how the mighty angel of the covenant had a very little book open in his hand, Revelation 10:2. Yet this little book contained the great concerns of the Redeemer's little flock. A double diminutive, as Christ calls them in Luke 12:32. And that little book was not shut nor sealed, but it was open. It is the work of Antichrist to keep it shut. Yea, it must also be eaten. Take it and eat it up, Revelation 10:9. That is, it must go down and be hid in our hearts. Thy word have I hid in my heart, Psalm 110:11. Then the simplest soul may have right conceptions of it. The word is then very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it, Deuteronomy 30:14. Secondly, this little book hath cost me great study and labor to compose it, and that it might contain the very cream and quintessence of the best authors on this subject. Moreover, it hath cost me likewise many ardent prayers to God, and many earnest wrestlings with God, that I might not be one of those that rebel against the light, Job 24:13, but that in his light I might see light, Psalm 36:9, and to have my eyes anointed with Christ's eye salve, Revelation 3:18, that I might see clearly into these profound points, which has so very much puzzled the Christian world. As blessed Athanasius sighed out in his day, the world is overrun with Arianism. And so it is the sad sigh of our present times, that the Christian world is overrun, yes, overwhelmed with the flood of Arminianism, which cometh, as it were, out of the mouth of the serpent, that he might cause the woman, the church, to be carried away of the flood thereof, Revelation 12:15. Thirdly, lest this overflowing deluge of Arminianism should bring destruction upon us, there is great need that some servants of Christ should run to stop the further spreading of this plague and leprosy. Thus Moses stood in the gap and prevented the destruction of Israel, Psalm 105:23, also Numbers 16:48. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. And the neglect of this duty the Lord complains of, that he found none of his servants to stand in the gap. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. You've not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. With lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hand of the wicked by promising him life, Ezekiel 13:4, 5, and 22. While I was considering these things, the Lord stirred up my spirit to do as is done in common conflagrations, when everyone runs with the best bucket he can get, and wherewith to quench the devouring flames, and to stop them, that they may not lay waste all before them. Fourthly, when I had completed this short compendium, I showed it to Dr. John Owen, Mr. Nicholas Lockyer, and Mr. George Griffith, who all unanimously approved of it, and wrote an epistle commendatory to it, subscribing it with all their three hands, and which is too large here to insert, but the truth of the promises I do hereby affirm. And the premises. Lastly, as a little map doth represent a large country at one view, which will take much time to travel over, so this book is multum in parvo, much in a little. Read it seriously without partiality, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. And so prayeth yours in the best of bonds, Christopher Ness, September 30, 1700. An antidote against Arminianism. We now begin the actual text of Arminianism in general. It hath ever been the lot of truth, like the Lord of it, to be crucified between right-hand and left-hand thieves. Truth's enemies on all hands are various. While some men consider the Bible to be an imposition on the world and treat salvation by Christ as mere priestcraft and deception, there are others who tell us they have Christ and are one with Christ, and yet with audacious effrontery cry down the ordinances of the gospel and consider the means of grace as too burdensome for a freeborn conscience and too low and carnal for a seraphic spirit. There is as much beyond the truth as on this side thereof. as much in outrunning the flock of Christ and the Lamb that leads them as in straggling and loitering behind. Truth hath evermore observed the golden mean. The Socinians decry the divinity of Christ and his satisfaction as if his sufferings were exemplary only, not expiatory. The Roman Catholics turn the true worship of God into will worship and teach their own traditions for the commandments of God, spoiling God's institutions with man's inventions. And the Arminians do call the justice of God to the bar of reason. They dare confidently wade in the deep ocean of divine mysteries and stating the decrees of God where blessed Paul could find no bottom but cried out, oh, the depths, etc. Romans 11:33. They dare undertake to fetch the apostle from off his nonplus, saying, God foresaw that Jacob would believe and that Esau would not believe. Therefore, the one was loved and the other hated. Thus, Arminius's school teacheth deeper divinity than what Paul learned in the third heaven. And they do not only with the Socinians gratify the pride of man's reason, but also the pride of man's will, in extenuating and lessening both the guilt and filth of original sin, even as popery, their elder sister, doth gratify the pride of outward sense. Hence, Dr. Leighton calls Arminianism the Pope's Benjamin, the last and greatest monster of the man of sin, and the elixir of anti-Christianism, the mystery of iniquity, the Pope's cabinet, the very quintessence of equivocation. Alike hereunto, Mr. Rouse, the master of Eton College, addeth, saying, Arminianism is the spawn of popery, which the warmth of favor may easily turn into frogs of the bottomless pit. And what are the new Arminians but the varnished offspring of the old Pelagians that makes the grace of God to lack it at the foot, or rather the will of man, that makes the sheep to keep the shepherd, that puts God into the same extremity with Darius, who would gladly have saved Daniel but could not. Daniel 6:14. What else can their doctrine signify, which they call a prescience or foreknowledge in God, the truth whereof depends not on the decree of God, but on the free will of the creature? This is to make the creature have no dependence on the Creator and to fetter divine providence. Thus that fatal necessity, which they would lay out at our doors, unavoidably remains at theirs. And according to their scheme, God must say thus to man, O my poor creature, that fatal fortune which hath harmed you must be endured more than bewailed, for it was from all eternity before my providence. I could not hinder, I could not but consent to those fatal contingencies, and unavoidable fate hath, whether I will or no, pronounced the inevitable sentence. What else is this but to overthrow all those graces of faith, hope, etc., to expectorate, to cast off all vital godliness, and to pull the great Jehovah himself out of his throne of glory, setting up Dame Fortune to be worshipped in his stead? These and many other great abominations have been discovered in the chambers of imagery in our days, and are nothing but measuring supernatural mysteries with the crooked metawand of degenerate reason. Wisdom is too high for a fool, Proverbs 24:7. In these points it was once well said, give me a mortified reason, for to prescribe to God's infinite understanding, and to allow him no reasons to guide his determinations by, but what we are acquainted with, is extremely arrogant. Reason must neither be the rule to measure faith by, nor the judge thereof. We may give a reason of our believing, to wit, because it is written, but not of all things believed, as why Jacob was loved and Esau hated before they had done either good or evil. This was the counsel of God's own will. Touching such sublime mysteries, our faith stands upon two sure bottoms. The first is that being, wisdom, and power of God doth infinitely transcend ours, so may reveal matters far above our reach. The second is that whatsoever God reveals is undoubtedly true and to be believed. Although the The foundation of it cannot be sounded by the line of our reason, because man's reason is not absolute, but variously limited, perplexed with his own frailty and defective in its own acting. Chapter 1. Of Predestination. That the reader may have clear views of the doctrine of predestination, I shall first state that doctrine, as revealed in the Bible. Second, consider the Arminian's view thereof, namely that it is conditional upon the foresight of faith, works, perseverance, and so on. And thirdly, answer the objections brought by the Arminians against the scriptural doctrine of election and predestination. Now, the doctrine of predestination. Predestination is the decree of God, whereby, according to the counsel of his own will, he foreordained some of mankind to eternal life, and refused or passed by others for the praise of his glorious mercy and justice. Some are vessels of mercy, others are vessels of wrath. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of honor, of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Romans 9:21-23. In a great house are various vessels, both for use and ornament, vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. 2 Timothy 2:20. And the master of the house has a right to, and can widely use, all his vessels, even as he shall think proper. God has his use even of Pharaoh, and of the church's greatest enemies. If it be but scullion work to brighten vessels of mercy by them, God hath appointed the elect unto glory. And he hath by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto, such as redemption by Christ, regeneration by the Holy Ghost, effectual calling and conversion, justification in the court of conscience by saving faith in Jesus' merits, sanctification in the heart by the Spirit, producing holy living and holy walking with God and man. And these blessed participators are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, 1 Peter 1:5. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? Romans 8:30-31. We will say with the apostle, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It is called destination, as it comprehends a determined order of the means to the end, and predestination, because God hath appointed this order in and with himself before the actual existence of those things so ordered. The Greek word signifies a fore-separating for God's special use, as Israel was separated from among all the nations of the world to be God's peculiar inheritance. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people, Leviticus 20:24. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth, Deuteronomy 7:6. I have separated you to become vessels of mercy, members of Christ, temples of the Holy Ghost, before all time, even from all eternity. As divine prescience is sometimes largely taken for predestination, quote, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew, Romans 11:2. That is, whom he did predestinate. So, in like manner, predestination is taken strictly and in part for election itself. Romans 8:30. Ephesians 1:5. I shall handle it accordingly in this following treatise, using the words election and predestination promiscuously. Predestination is also called a divine decree, for in it is the determinate counsel of God and the counsel of his own will in bringing to pass such ends by such and such means. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, Herod, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Acts 4:27 and 28. Having predestinated us according to the good pleasure of his will, Ephesians 1:5, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, verse 11. The election and predestination of the Lord is, in scripture phrase, termed the hand, the determinate counsel, the purpose, the good pleasure of God. Acts 2:23, Ephesians 1:9. The divine decree of predestination hath various properties. It is eternal, unchangeable, absolute, free, discriminating, and extensive. The first property of the divine decree, first, it is eternal. This is proved from the following reasons. Number one, God's internal and immanent acts are the same with his essence. Such an act is the divine decree. And therefore, as God's essence is eternal, so his decree must be eternal also. Now the decree is God's decreeing, because whatever is in God is God. It is God himself by one eternal act, decreeing and determining whatsoever should come to pass, under the praise of his own glory. Two, the second reason is deduced from the simplicity of God, which is, God considered as one mere and perfect act without any composition or succession. It could be no more a new thought, a new intent, or a new purpose in God than there could be a new God. Whatever God thinks, he ever thought, and always doth and will think. Whatever God proposes, he always proposed, and ever and doth and will propose. He saith, I know the thoughts I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end, Jeremiah 29:11. As he cannot know anything new, neither can he intend anything new, for his name is I Am. He takes not new counsels as man, neither draws up new determinations. 3. The third reason is taken from Christ. If Christ was the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, as he is called, Revelation 13:8, then predestination to life must needs be before time, because Christ is the foundation of election. We are elected in him. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, and predestinated by him, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, Ephesians 1:5. Christ is the means. Now, the end cannot be of a later date and determination than the means to that end. They have relations to each other. And if Christ be the eternal purpose of the Father, the act of electing in Christ must needs be his eternal purpose also. 4. Scripture expressly proves the eternity of the decree, saying it was before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9, Titus 1:2, and before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And it was an eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3:11. 5. It is the royal prerogative of the great Jehovah to order as well as appoint things that are coming and that shall come. I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, Isaiah 44:7. None can appoint God the time. He saith, who is like me, and who will appoint me the time, Jeremiah 50:44. Hence, time is said to travail with those eternal decrees of God and brings forth the accomplishments of them in their proper season. And the decree will bring forth, before the decree bring forth, Zephaniah 2:2. Everything hath its accomplishment in time, which was decreed to fall out from all eternity. 6. If human concerns have this encomium that these are ancient things, 1 Chronicles 4:22, how much more the divine decree, which is not the work of yesterday, if the negative part of predestination, the ungodly, were of old ordained, Jude 4, then much more the positive, God's purpose of loving Jacob, as well as hating Esau, was before they had done either good or evil. Romans 9:11. Objection. Some may object, saying, we grant God's prescience or foreknowledge to be eternal, but not his predestination. That choice of or election mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29 must be temporal, not an eternal election. Answer number one, with God, the knowledge of things that shall come to pass must follow the decree thereof, for things must first be decreed, and then foreseen in that being which they have in the decree. In this sense, prescience presupposes predestination. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18. God has not an imperfect but a thorough foreknowledge of all future things, the means and the end, not only as they may be, but also as they shall be by his divine determination. Prescience or foreknowledge is taken for God's love from eternity. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Romans 8:29, that is, whom he foreloved, so Zanchius reads it, whom he foreknew not only with the knowledge of observation, but with the knowledge of approbation also. He foreknew them to be his. So it is predestination itself. And to grant an eternal prescience without an eternal predestination is to break the links of that golden chain. Romans 8:29 and 30, God hath not, God will not, cast away his people, which he foreknew. Romans 11:2. 3. Some grant a predestination eternal to the elect only, but to the non-elect only a prescience or naked foresight, without any preordination, lest they should make God the author of the creature's sin and ruin. But these men fear where no fear is. For the worst evil that ever was committed in the world, to wit, the crucifying of the Prince of Glory, Jesus Christ, did not only fall under the foreknowledge of God, but also under his determinate counsel. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts 2:23, 4:28, the taking an apprehension of Christ was not barely foreknown, but unchangeably determined. 4. Even suppose it be granted that the apostle speaks of a temporal election or choice in 1 Corinthians 1:27, yet that signifies no more than our vocation or calling. And temporal reprobation intimates no more than man's obduration. The accomplishment of both these is granted to be in time. Some may not be confounded with this eternal decree of God. These are but fruits and effects of that eternal decree. Now, inferences drawn from the foregoing. First, is God's love eternal? Then Satan cannot get beyond or between this love of God and us, for it was before the world was, and so before Satan was. 2. Augustine told a curious fool that asked what God did before the world was made, that he made hell for such as him. But this teaches us that God was choosing us to himself before the world began. Oh, wonderful. 3. If so, believer, then thy saintship and sufferings have eternal glory wrapped up in them. All this comfort is lost in the contrary doctrine. The second property of the divine decree of predestination, it is unchangeable. Hence it is compared to mountains of brass, Zechariah 6:1, and it is called immutability of his counsel, Hebrews 6:17. This is made evident by sundry reasons, as one, the divine decree hath an unchangeable fountain, to wit, the unchangeableness of God. He is in one mind, and who can turn him, Job 23:13. He desires, and he doth it. No created being can interpose between the desire and the doing, to hinder their meeting together. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Numbers 23:19. I am the Lord, and I change not. Malachi 3:6. With him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations, Psalm 33:11. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand, Proverbs 19:21. Man is a poor, changeable creature and changes his mind oftener than his garment, both from the darkness of his understanding and the perverseness of his will. He frequently sees something that he saw not before. But there's no such imperfection in God. All things are naked before him, dissected or with their faces upward. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. He knows all his works, their natures and circumstances, as perfectly in the beginning of the world as he will do at the end thereof. And he abides still in one mind when his dispensations are changed, for he decreed the change of them from all eternity. 2. The decree of election stands upon an unchangeable foundation, to wit, that rock of ages, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13:8. As the first Adam was the foundation stone in the decree of creation, so the last Adam, even Jesus, is the foundation stone in the decree of election. God hath blessed us in him, yea, and we shall be blessed. He hath chosen us in him, pardoned us in him, sealed us in him, built us up, and completed us in him. According to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, 2 Timothy 1:9. All those acts of grace are said to be in Christ, who hath blessed us in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, chosen us in him, verse 4, pardoned us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, verse 7, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed, verse 13, rooted and built up in him, Colossians 2:7, and you are complete in him, verse 10. Indeed, Christ himself was under divine ordination. He verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20, and is called the elect stone, 1 Peter 2:6. Christ is the first person elected. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, Isaiah 42:1, Matthew 12:18. Christ was chosen as the head, and we as his members. Therefore are we said to be given to Christ. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, John 17:6. Now, so long as this foundation standeth sure, so long doth the superstructure remain unchangeable. The temple stood firmly upon those two pillars, Jachin and Bosa, that is, stability and strength. So the decree of election standeth sure upon Christ, the foundation, and none can pluck an elect soul from off this foundation. None can pluck any of Christ out of his hands. Christ will lose none that are given to him. He will fulfill his Father's will by taking care of it all and taking care of them all. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day, John 6:39. It shall never perish, John 10:28. 3. 'Tis unchangeable, because it is a decree written in heaven, and so above the reach of either angry men or engaged and enraged devils to cancel. The Lord knoweth them that are his, 2 Timothy 2:19. They are the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, Hebrews 12:23. Thence it is called the Lamb's Book of Life, which contains a catalogue of the elect, determined by the unalterable counsel of God, which number can neither be increased nor diminished. This is to be rejoiced in, above dominion over devils. No, rather rejoice because your names are in heaven, Luke 10:20, which, if our names may be written in heaven today and plotted out tomorrow, would be no such ground of joy. If the decrees of the Medes and Persians, which were but earthly writings, were unalterable, Daniel 6:8, how much more the decrees of the great God written in heaven must be unchangeable? Must Pilate say, what I have written, John 19:22, that is to say, my writing shall not be altered, and shall not God say so much more? I know, saith Solomon, that whatever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. Ecclesiastes 3:14. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have proposed it, I will also do it. Isaiah 46:10-11. The sun may sooner be stopped in his course than God hindered of his work or in his will. Nature, angels, devils, men may all be resisted, and so miss of their design, not so God. For who hath resisted his will? All those chariots of human occurrences and dispensations come forth from between those mountains of brass, the unalterable decrees of God. Zechariah 6:1. And should it be granted that one soul may be blotted out of this book of life, this writing in heaven, then it is possible that all may be so. And by consequence, it may be supposed that book may become empty and useless as waste paper, and that Christ may be a head without a body. 4, 'tis unchangeable, for the decree concerning the end includes the means to that end, and binds them all together with an irrefragable chain which can never be broken. The predestinated, called, justified, glorified, they're all the same. Romans 8:30. Therefore, the purpose of God according to election must stand. Romans 9:11. God doth not decree the end without the means, nor the means without the end, but both together. As a purpose for building includes the hewing of stone and squaring of timber and all other materials for building work, and as a decree for war implies arms, horses, ammunition, and all warlike provisions, so here, all that are elected to salvation are elected to sanctification also. God ordains to the means as well as to the end. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. God hath ordained that we should walk in good works. Ephesians 2:10. We are elected unto obedience through the sanctification of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:2. Therefore God hath promised to sanctify those whom he proposed to save. We teach with Augustine that election is an ordaining to grace as well as to glory. In predestination, therefore, the means of salvation are no less absolutely decreed than salvation itself. We may not conceive that God's decree runs after this form: I will predestinate Peter to salvation, if it should so happen that he does believe and persevere, but rather thus: I do predestinate Peter to salvation, which, that he may infallibly obtain, I will give him faith and perseverance. Were it otherwise, the foundation would not stand sure. Yea, and God's gifts would not be without repentance, if God did not absolutely decree to give and bestow faith and perseverance to his elected ones. The covenant of grace runs in this tenure: I will be a God to you, and you shall be a people to me. That is, I will make you so. Now, inferences drawn from the foregoing. 1. A name written in heaven, where no thief, no rust, no moth comes to destroy, it's better than to be enrolled in princely courts. 'Tis a name better than of sons and daughters to be a free citizen of heaven. Though we are changeable creatures, 2, yet unchangeable love is toward us, that keeps faster hold of us than we of it. 3, it is infinite condescension that the great God should hold a poor lump of clay so fast in his almighty hands as to secure our interest, to all eternity. John 10:28-29. 1 Peter 1:4-5. The third property of the divine decree, it is absolute. It is absolute in respect of the efficient impulsive cause, which cannot be anything out of God, as the following reasons evince. 1, if the divine decree be eternal, it must be absolute. For nothing can be assigned before an eternal act, as the efficient cause thereof. There cannot be a cause of the will of God out of God. Predestination is an imminent act of the divine will. And so not only the cause, but also the first cause of all created beings, and therefore cannot in any good sense be said to depend on foreseen transient acts in the creature. So by consequence must be an absolute act, unless we will make the volitions of God to come behind the created and temporary volitions of man, which is grossly absurd. This goes to a denial of God being the first cause of all things. Two, first, if God be God, if he be an almighty, all-wise, all-free, and all-disposing God, then his decree of election must be absolute. For a conditional decree makes a conditional God, and plainly ungods him by ascribing such imperfections to him as are unworthy his majesty and below his divine being. As first, it opposes his omnipotence. If some conditions be antecedent to the will of God, then the same are antecedent also to the power of God. Second, it takes away the glory of the divine wisdom in ordering all things. For if Peter must be willing to believe before God's decree concerning Peter, then divine wisdom doth not determine concerning the order of things. Thirdly, it takes away the glory of God's absolute liberty and independence. For if Peter's believing and Judas's not believing be antecedent to the decree of God concerning them, then Peter and Judas make themselves the objects of election, non-election, and God hath not an absolute dominion over his own creatures. The potter hath not freedom to make this lump of clay a vessel of honor, and that a vessel of dishonor. The difference will arise more from the quality of the clay than the will of the potter. And God's will must be dependent on the will of man for its determinations. This plainly overthrows the independency of God. Fourth, it takes away the glory of his all-disposing providence. If the decree be not absolute, how can God be said wholly to dispose of lots that are cast into the lap, as in Proverbs 16:33? Shall we say that the lot of the apostleship fell to Matthias by chance? Acts 1:26. Was it not rather absolutely ordained and ordered by the Lord, to whom the apostles prayed, as in verse 24, saying, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether or which of these two thou hast chosen." And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, Acts 1, 24-26. Thus, by the disposal of lots in the lap, was Achan discovered to be Israel's curse, and Saul appointed to be Israel's king, Joshua 7, 14-18, 1 Samuel 10, 19-21. Man proposeth, but God disposeth, because God, by an absolute decree, hath foreordained all things that do come to pass. They fall not out casually and beyond God's intention. Thus it is said, it behooved Christ to suffer, Luke 24:46. And three, if the will of the potter be an absolute will over his pots, much more is the will of God an absolute will over mankind. It is God's own comparison, Romans 9:20-21. God compares not himself to a goldsmith, because a goldsmith hath costly materials such as silver and gold, which lays some obligation on him to make honorable vessels therewith. But he compares himself to a potter, because first, the materials of a potter are vile and sordid, to wit, clay, so more answerable to fallen mankind, out of which God makes his choice. But we are not only clay, Job 4:19, but sinful clay through the fall. Second, the potter doth not make this difference among his pots for any foreseen inherent goodness in his clay, for the whole lump before him is of an equal temper and quality, but from the pleasure of his own will. Thus, the potter's power over his material is clearer from exception than that of the goldsmith, and illustrates more the absoluteness of God's will in his choice, both in vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Again, the distance between the clay and potter is but a finite distance, even the distance only between one creature and another, animate and inanimate. But the distance between God and mankind is infinite. Not only the natural distance between God and us, as we are creatures, but also the moral distance between us as we are sinners. The potter also must have his clay made to his hand. He cannot make his own clay, though he may temper it for his work which when he has found it, but the great God creates his own clay. He created the earth, out of which man was formed. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, Genesis 1:1 and 2:7. It follows then, if the potter, by an absolute will, disposes of his pots, much more hath God a right concerning his creatures. Now, inferences drawn from the preceding. If, number one, if the absolute will of God be the universal cause of all things, then no event can fall beyond or beside God's will. And fortune, in the world sense thereof, is but the devil's blasphemous spit upon divine providence. Two, God's absolute will cannot be resisted. As he hath willed, so it shall come to pass, and there is no hindering the execution thereof. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, it shall stand. Isaiah 14:24. Our God is in the heavens. He's done whatever he has pleased. Psalm 115:3. I know that you can do everything. Job 42:2. Number three, then, let us learn submission to the will of God. Proud yet brittle clay will be knocking their sides against the absolute will of God till they break in pieces. So did Adonijah when Solomon must rule. Compare 1 Kings 1:5 with 1 Chronicles 22:9 and mark the end thereof. 1 Kings 2:23 and 25. Oh, for the grace of humility to enable us to adopt the language of the prophet. Now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou our potter. We are all the works of thy hands. Isaiah 64:8. The fourth property of the divine decree, it is free. As the divine decree is not conditional but absolute, so 'tis not of necessity but free. As flowing only from the pleasure of God's will, God is a free agent and cannot fall under any obligation, so as to necessitate him in any of his emanations to the creature. But he is graciously pleased of his own free love to oblige himself. One, the first argument to prove the freeness of the divine decree is, well, such a decree as passes without any obligation to necessitate the passing thereof must needs have the property of freeness. And thus it was with the divine decree. If there be any obligation, it must be either in respect of objects or acts or motives. But God was not obliged in any of these respects. First, he was not obliged in respect of objects, for God was under no necessity of having either any elect or any reprobate. He was happy in himself from all eternity, would have been happy forever without either of these. And to affirm that God stood in need of any such object is to deny the perfections of God. If it is called humbling himself to look down on things in heaven, much more on things on earth. Second, he was not obliged by acts, as acts are necessary by a moral obligation. God was under no moral obligation to man. He had done man no wrong, if he had never willed man to be, much less to be holy and happy. God was not bound to any of his actions concerning man. He cannot be a debtor to many any other way than as he makes himself a debtor of his own good pleasure. As in his promises, his love moved him to make them, and his truth binds him to perform them. Otherwise, those actions would be actions of debt, and not acts of grace, contrary to the tenor of Scripture, which makes the whole work of man's salvation to flow wholly from the free grace of God. Third, he was not obliged in respect to motives, neither in the creature nor yet in Christ. Not in the creature, for the being of the creature, much more the faith and good works of the creature, was the effect of the decree of God. So could not be the motive thereof. Nor could the Lord foresee repentance, faith, love in the creature, antecedent to his own purpose in the gift thereof. Neither is Christ himself the moving cause of the divine decree, for Christ is the effect of God's eternal love, not the cause thereof. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. John 3:16, God's love gives Christ. Therefore, we are said to be elected in Christ, but never for Christ. For Christ is an elect one himself, as was shown before. Christ was first chosen, then the members. The love of God as immediately cometh from himself to me as to Christ. And he was foreordained to be our head, and we to be his members. Thus we are Christ's, and Christ is God's, as the effect of his love to his elect from all eternity. 1 Corinthians 3:22. 2. The second argument to prove the freeness of divine decree is taken from the testimony of the Word of God, the Bible, in which it is affirmed to be a free act, an act of grace and not of debt, an act of love and special favor founded upon the mere good pleasure of God. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, Matthew 11:26. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, Luke 12:32. It was a gracious purpose in God from all eternity, 2 Timothy 1:9. Ephesians 1:5, 9, 11. Paul's repeated exclamation is the pleasure of his own will, the counsel of his own will. But more fully in Romans 9:13 and 16, doth he exemplify this truth in Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Both Malachi the prophet, Malachi 1:3, and Paul the apostle, make this instance of Jacob and Esau the fullest exemplification of free election. For they lay together in the same womb and were born at the same time. For Jacob took hold of Esau's heel. So the contrary disposal of these two doth more illustrate the free predestination of God than any other two whatsoever. Of Jacob there came a distinguished people from all the world, even a church unto God. Of Esau there sprang forth a persecuting seed. God hath no regard to faith in the one or of infidelity in the other. When God's oracle passed upon them, they were both in their mother's womb, conceived in sin. And if there were any preeminence, Esau had it, as being the firstborn. What then cast the balance? Nothing but the good pleasure of God. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Romans 9:18. Now, in opposition to this carnal reason, it saith, it was because God foresaw what they would be. Nay, but God loved them because he loved them. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. It was choosing love that he bare to them. That's the best of the kind. That's the favor which God bears to his people. He loved them and chose them for his own. 3. The third reason to prove the freeness of the divine decree is God has in all ages given us examples of his free receiving some of mankind and rejecting others. This is plain from scripture history. Of Adam's three sons, Cain, Abel, Seth, the eldest was rejected. Of Noah's three, Japheth, Shem, and Ham, the youngest was rejected. Of Terah's three, Abraham, Nahor, Haran, the middlemost was rejected. For Nahor was an idolater, and Laban sware by Nahor's idol. Compare Genesis 31:53 with Joshua 24:2. Now, why this picking and choosing, this receiving and rejecting, eldest, youngest at another time, middlemost at a third time? What is all this but to show that neither birth nor age nor anything foreseen or existing in the creature can produce any claim, but that all lies in the free election of God? We can give no reason save the good pleasure of God. Why Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, both engaged in the same warfare against Israel, the Church of God, had different dispensations of heaven upon them. The one was hardened and the other humbled. Why Pharaoh's baker was hanged and his butler restored to his office again. Why two men shall be in one bed, the one will be taken, the other left. Why two women shall be grinding at one mill, the one taken, the other left. Why Aaron's rod of all the 12 only blossomed. 4. If the fruits of the divine decree be free, then must the decree itself be free. This assumption is clear, for first, our vocation is from free love. Christ freely and of his own sovereign will called James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, and left their father uncalled with the hired servants. Mark 1:20. He called unto him whom he would. Mark 3:13. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Matthew 13:11. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. 1 John 5:20. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Matthew 11:26. Second, our sanctification is from free grace. Of his own will he begat us. James 1:18. The sanctifying grace breathes where it listeth, and the wind at sea is as much at our command as the fresh gales of this renewing spirit. Third, our glorification is free. Eternal life is the gift of God. Romans 6:23. He doth not sell it for foreseen faith or works, but he freely gives it. Now, if all these fruits of election be free, then the election itself to these fruits must be free also. If faith be the free gift of God, Ephesians 2:8, then predestination to faith must of necessity be also free. For God worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Christian believer, there is much comfort and establishment to be drawn from a view of the freeness of the grace of God. Then, number one, admire free grace in this degree of predestination, and cry, how is it, Lord, that thou dost manifest thyself and thy love to me and not unto the world? John 14:22. Two, thou makest not thyself to differ from others, but free grace does it for thee. Thou art a lump of clay in the hands of the potter, no better than others. Yea, pressed down to hell by Adam's fall. That God should lift thee up to heaven, be thankful. Three, rejoice in the Lord, sing to the honor of his great name, and live to his praise and glory. Did David dance before the Lord with all his might? Did he say to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me before thy father to appoint me ruler over Israel? Therefore will I play before the Lord. 2 Samuel 6:14 and 21. David's appointment at that time was but to an earthly kingdom. Thou art freely chosen to inherit a heavenly. Therefore I say, rejoice.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.